Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Jonathan, thanks very much indeed. Please do keep the Bibles open on page 74 and 75. Our subject today is the goodness of God. So I want to begin by asking, do you believe God has been good to you in your family life, in your friendships and relationships, in your world of work, in your health, in who you are, your character and the temperament that God has given you, in the circumstances he has sent your way? Do you believe that God has been good to you? Because in this series of talks in Exodus, we have reached a turning point. God's people have now been rescued from slavery in Egypt and from the judgment of God. They've been rejoicing. We saw that last week, that their enemies have been defeated. And now they begin what's going to be a 40-year journey to the land that God has promised to take them to. And we've seen that Exodus is the big Old Testament picture of salvation that the New Testament uses to explain for us what Jesus has come to do. And this journey to the promised land, which begins here in Exodus chapter 15 and continues all the way through until the book of Joshua, is a picture of the Christian life as Jesus leads his people not so much to a physical promised land, but as he leads his people to heaven, to the new creation. And the vital lesson that you and I need to grasp is that God is good. So following the outline, first of all, God tests his people. God tests his people. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 25. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and he tested them. Chapter 16, verse 4. In this way, God says, I'll test them and see whether they'll follow my instructions. At school, we had a geography teacher who seemed to delight in setting us tests, but they seemed to be for his entertainment, as far as we could work out, rather than for our benefit. But some tests, of course, is for our good. So, for example, when a parent teaches a child to ride a bike without stabilizers, and the moment comes, if you try to do this, when the parent has to release their grip from underneath the saddle, and the child wobbles, they are unnerved, they jam the brakes on, and they shriek, "What did you do that for, Daddy?" But of course, unless you do let go of the saddle, they're never going to make progress. They're never going to learn to depend on the forces of physics for themselves. Some tests are good. Some tests train us. And so you see, we mustn't see the word testing here and think that God is in the business of tripping us up. No, see God's purpose in the testing. Chapter 16, verse 6. He says, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." It's repeated, chapter 16, verse 12. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." The purpose of this testing in these chapters is that God is teaching us about himself such that we know who he really is and grow to trust him and live as his people. So often you see we think we know what God is like, but actually we only know him in part. God tests people. Which means, of course, that if you're here this lunchtime and you are simply looking in on the Christian faith, and if that is you, then we are delighted you are here, then please don't imagine that if you were to begin to follow Jesus, that it would solve all your problems and life would be a breeze. It would not. The experience of many of us has been that at that point, life actually becomes harder and not easier. While for those who do belong to Jesus, don't expect your faith in Jesus to go untested. You and I constantly underestimate our sinfulness, and we think that Jesus' job is to make sure we have a comfortable, trouble-free life. But God exists. Rather, we exist for his plans, which are infinitely better
than our plans. And God's plan for each of us is to be astonished at his grace, astonished by his kindness, and to live for his glory. But because you and I are naturally sinful and self-centered, it takes a lifetime to learn that. Which means, of course, that you and I have a choice. We can either grumble about God's testing, as we're about to see the Israelites do here, or we can grow through it. Just as the five-year-old can grumble about having to learn to ride a bike without stabilizers and vow they're never going to learn to, they're never going to ride a bike again, or they can learn through it and grow and work out how to ride without the stabilizers. God tests his people. Secondly, testing for a purpose. And God wants us to learn three things to trust God for. First of all, to trust God's provision. Chapter 15, 22 to 16, 36. Now, we might think that having experienced God's rescue from Egypt and all the singing of God's great triumph that we saw last week in Exodus chapter 15, we might think that nothing could possibly go wrong. Think again, chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the deserts, from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Such short memories. Just 3 days after the song we looked at last week, they are grumbling. But notice how God wonderfully provides for them. Moses throws a log into the bitter water and it becomes sweet. Verse 27, they are then brought to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, a wonderful picture of provision and abundance. But do you see here how their perception of reality is dictated by their circumstances? Something I guess we are just as prone to. You see, here is something which they don't like, which is making them feel uncomfortable, and immediately they doubt God's provision. Well, that is just a warm-up for chapter 16. Look at what they say now, 6 weeks after leaving Egypt, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Notice at its root, they are grumbling against God. End of verse 8. "You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." It's always the same. Whenever you and I grumble against our circumstances, we are really grumbling against God, the one who organizes our circumstances. We are saying he is not good. I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that the British are a nation of grumblers. I'm sure those of you who are not British will confirm that, given the slightest opportunity. We grumble about the weather. It's either too hot or too cold, or it's too wet or it's too dry. We grumble about our sports teams. We grumble about our politicians. It is endless. And yes, the Bible does distinguish between groaning and grumbling. So groaning is natural. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says the whole of creation groans in expectation as it longs for and looks forward to the new creation. We groan as we live in this world, experiencing sin and the consequences of sin all around us. But grumbling is very different. It is doubting God's provision. It is not trusting his goodness. It is the very opposite of thankfulness. It is a mark of unbelief. And yet, again, God graciously provides for them a quail, which I take it are simply posh chickens, and manna. Notice God provides enough for each day, but only enough for each day. Chapter 16, verse 17. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry
with them. You see how God is training them to trust him, one day at a time, to trust his provision one day at a time. And then this whole thing, verses 31 to 36, is to be remembered. And then some of the manna is to be kept in a jar as a reminder of God's provision. Verse 35, the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. God's provision, you see, is sufficient to get his people to the promised land. Now, Jesus Christ, very strikingly, teaches us exactly the same lesson. I put John chapter 6, verse 35 there on the outline, where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then verse 51, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. If we have been rescued by God, demonstrating his love for us through the death of his son, surely none of us would doubt his love and goodness towards us, would we? But of course we do, just like these Israelites. You and I face exactly the same temptation. We judge our circumstances so often by how we see them and how we perceive them rather than by how God wants us to see them. Or we accept the needs that the world tells us we have. We see an advert for new clothes or a new lifestyle or watch a film about a perfect relationship, and the world tells us we must have these things. Indeed, we deserve these things. We have a right to these things. I wonder if you caught the interview before Christmas with Jack Ma, the richest man in China, the former school teacher who founded the Chinese equivalent of eBay and is worth £15 billion. Now, I guess we might think, mightn't we, perhaps with good reason, we might think that a man like that surely at least would be happy. But no, in the interview, he said, I'm not very happy. You see, our perceptions of what we need and what will make life better are not always right. They are often wrong. Are you trusting God's provision if you've put your trust in Jesus? I think it's often reflected by how we pray and in what we pray. Do we pray, please will you take away this difficult thing, this difficult situation, and make my life easy and comfortable? So easy to pray that? Or actually, instead, do we recognize that the Lord might have put this thing in my path and pray that he would teach me through it such that I would learn to trust his good provision? They are two very different kind of prayers, aren't they? We're funny creatures, you see. We are so often just like the Israelites here. We can be singing God's praises one moment, as they do in Exodus chapter 15, and then something happens. It feels as if life is falling apart, and we find ourselves grumbling against God. Trust God's provision. Secondly, trust God's presence. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Here is their next stopover, and the whole scenario is repeated. There's no water to drink. We think, of course, come on, they can't be so stupid. But again, they quarrel, and now it's their turn to test the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? But notice how verse 7 reveals the real heart of their grumbling. We're told they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They are doubting God's presence with them. And so Moses cries out to God, verse 5. He takes his staff, he strikes a rock, and water comes out of it. It is a glorious picture of the Lord not only providing for his people as he provides water for them, but also of the Lord being with his people as well. And again, this is a picture which Jesus Christ picks up on. I've put John chapter 7 there on the outline, where Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a wonderful promise. If you belong to Jesus, you have God's Holy Spirit living in you, making Jesus real to you every day. One of the great privileges of the Christian life. This time last year, a friend of ours, a city worker in his early 40s, was admitted to hospital with heart failure. I emailed his wife and asked how we could be praying for him and their four young children. And her reply was so striking. She sent me a two-paragraph email, and she began, "We are full of thanks." And the first paragraph was full of thanks. Isn't that striking? Not full of anxiety or worry or doubt or fear or despair, but we are full of thanks. Has God been good to you? I take it it's not an academic question, is it? When life is hard and perplexing, have you learned to trust God and to trust that he is with you in it? Perhaps in that disappointing situation at work, or that difficult marriage, or in those trying circumstances, or when money is tight, or when the future is uncertain. Have you learned to say, God is with me in this? And have you learned to trust that you will come to know him much better as a result? It's too easy, isn't it, to have a short-term memory in the Christian life. You see, I can have a whole lifetime of seeing God at work, and then suddenly I find myself facing a particular situation, and I still find myself asking, can God possibly cope with this? Has he abandoned me? Well, God cares for us far more than we give him credit for. And he shows his care for us not by giving us what we want. After all, what parents would give their children all they want? That would be a complete disaster. But instead by teaching us that he is present with us. Finally, trust God's protection, chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. And in this final section, the Amalekite tribe come and fight with Israel. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Well, you notice this is not a lesson in the importance of prayer. We're told Moses lifted up his hands, but there's no mention here, is there, of him praying. So often, you see, we read things into the Bible which aren't there, and we miss the things in the Bible that are there. Because the key is verse 9, that Moses holds in his hand the staff of God. The staff, which, if you've been following this whole series of talks in Exodus, you will know represents God's power. With the staff, the river Nile turned to blood. The plague of frogs arrived in Egypt. The plague of gnats descended. The hail came down. The locusts swarmed. With the staff, the Red Sea divided. You see, this staff that Moses holds in his hand represents the power and action of God. And here we see the Lord sovereignly protecting his people. Remember how last week we saw that the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea marked the turning point in the book of Exodus? If God could defeat Egypt, then no other power or army can get in the way of him fulfilling his promises. Pharaoh can't oppose God's plans, nor can the Amalekites. And once again, verses 14 to 16, this whole thing is to be remembered. They build an altar. They remember it in a book, not because God is boastful, but because we have short memories. Well, similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ will get those who belong to him to the new creation. But I wonder, has the penny now dropped that does not mean God makes life easy? You see, God's leading of you tomorrow and you praying about tomorrow does not necessarily mean a comfortable tomorrow. Instead, he is going to deal with my sin and your sin, the very things that really undermine life and spoil it, our sin and our selfishness. It means a tomorrow in which he is dynamically at work in us to get us ready to spend eternity with him. Trusting God's provision, trusting God's presence, trusting God for protection. Finally, please will you turn on to Hebrews chapter 3 on page 1203, as we look at the warning that stands today, the warning that still stands today. Hebrews chapter 3 on page 1203. Because like those who were rescued from slavery in Egypt, those of us who belong to Jesus have great spiritual privileges. But when you listen to the warning, Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 13, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it then, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews here is quoting from Psalm 95, a psalm in which God looks back on those desert grumblings we've been thinking about, and he says, don't be like them, and don't harden your heart. You see, a grumbling, thankless heart carries a serious health warning, just as if you go into a newsagent's and you see all the cigarette packets there behind the counter, and each one displays, isn't it, a very clear warning, smoking kills. So too, a hard, grumbling, thankless heart leads to spiritual death. So, how do we avoid it? Hebrews 3, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice with you, the issue is not, are you hearing God's word? Coming here on a Tuesday lunchtime, perhaps, reading the Bible on your own, perhaps going to a church on a Sunday, ticking the boxes. No, it's not what you hear. It is what you hear. It's not just what you hear. It's what you do with what you hear. Now, I'm assuming that each one of us, as we read this warning, will act in one of either two ways. We will either be overly sensitive, or we won't take it seriously. So those with sensitive consciences will be fully aware, of course, of what our hearts are like, and will be worrying, yeah, this could happen to me. What if I fall away from Jesus in 5 years' time? So notice, what does verse 7 say? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, don't worry about the 5 years' time. Just worry about today. Isn't that wonderfully liberating? Take each day one day at a time. What are you doing today when you hear God's voice? To the sensitive, it's an encouragement. But of course, to those with tougher consciences, who are spiritually careless perhaps, why, the temptation is to think that today doesn't really matter. You know, I'm in a busy patch of work, I'm a busy stage of life, perhaps next month or next year things will get a bit easier. No, it's today that matters. Hearing God's voice today, reading the Bible, hearing the Bible today, and doing something about it today. Because, of course, if you harden your heart today, it makes it easier to harden your heart tomorrow and the next day and so on. To the hard-hearted, it is a warning. Why don't I close in prayer? Let's pray together. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much that you are a speaking God, that here in the Bible we hear you addressing us, speaking to us. And we pray, please, that we would heed what is both an encouragement and a warning, that we would not harden our hearts to your word, but take it to heart. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.